I have a friend I want to introduce to you all this morning. Some of you might be familiar with her, but this is Jenny Adams. And Jenny is going to be leading our cancer care group that will be beginning this Wednesday. So this is total new territory for you.
It is.
So what made you want to go in this direction and start something new?
Well, it's obviously also something I've been experiencing myself on and off for the last few years. And then a few months ago, Pastor Paul was up here and sharing about our different support groups. And he had said, you know, that one of his visions and hopes was that one day we would have a cancer care ministry. And it just seemed that that was exactly where God was leading me and that that was the next right step.
Okay. And so obviously when we talk about cancer care, we think of those who might be in the middle of the journey, but does it encompass more than that? Like who would be able to come to this group and might find benefit from it?
So this group is for anyone who is currently going through treatment for cancer, supporting someone and caring for someone who is going through cancer right now. Or if you've just, you know, just recently finished your treatment, not just for churchgoers. It's for anyone who is in your life that you could think about that would benefit from some support and some encouragement.
Yeah. And you talked about Pastor Paul talking about other ministries we have like divorce care and grief share. Primarily the individuals that come to that are not a part of our body. It's a part of our ministry to love Lake County, to serve those as well. And we hope that this will be a part of that. Now you have a partner in crime to help you with this?
I do. Ronnie Daly will be with me as well. And the reason this is really neat is because she has been a great cheerleader for me. Cheerleader and challenger.
Ronnie, really?
Yeah, I know. It's so unusual. But the wonderful thing about that is that you have both perspectives then. Yeah. As someone who is going through the treatment themselves, but then also as someone, a caregiver watching and encouraging someone. So that's why we felt like we could address both people groups.
Yeah. So if you're caring for someone, you're going to be able to come to this group and be able to talk with someone who knows what that journey is like as well.
Correct.
And so for someone who comes to this, whether they're caring for someone, whether they're right in the middle of it, whether they just got, what should they expect this Wednesday if they came to the meeting?
This Wednesday, we will spend some time just getting to know each other and learning about each other's journey. But more than anything, I hope that you would know that you would be coming to a safe place where you can express whatever you're feeling about this journey, because we'll all be sharing from different, different parts of our journey or be in different parts of the journey of cancer, and then also, different emotionally about
a lot of prayer that's gone into even as you think of Wednesday, like what are you praying will be about that day and just for this ministry?
Our prayer is that each person who would join us would have hope in the journey, hope in the hard days, hope because Jesus is never, ever going to leave you, and he will always be by your side, even in the really tough days. Hmm.
This is a risk. I mean, you're stepping out in something new field. And so we want to pray for Jen. We want to pray for Ronnie right now. We want to pray for those people that will be coming on Wednesday. And so please join me in prayer. Lord, I pray for Jen. I pray for Ronnie. I thank you for their willingness to step out and do something new. And Lord, we know that when we step out in trust, you are with us, you will guide us, and you will reward those who seek after you. And so I pray that as Jenny and Ronnie prepare for the start of this ministry, may they sense your pleasure in what they do. May they know your peace and your joy and feel your love in new ways as a result of the start of this. And I pray that you will give them wisdom, compassion, and discernment as they seek to help and minister to others. And I pray for Jenny's journey as well. Ask that you continue to provide healing, sustaining grace, and continued hope as she seeks to minister and bring hope to others. I pray for each of us in this room that as Jenny has stepped out, as she has taken a risk, that perhaps you are calling us to take a lesser risk as to, and that we might be them. Let them know of the opportunity that exists before them. And in so doing that, may they just see your care and your love embodied in that invitation. We pray for Wednesday. We pray it will be a blessing for all who come. In your name we pray, amen. Thanks for joining us. We're going to continue our series through the book of 1 John. And so I'd invite you to turn to 1 John in a Bible or a tablet that you might have an app for. And we're going to be right at the end of chapter 2 and reading into the first 10 verses of chapter 28. And so how I want to begin our time too is actually, even if you're turning there or while you're turning there, you can just leave it and just listen. As I read the section aloud, I just want you to consider, what are you hearing? What are the words, the phrases, things that keep popping up? How do you hear this passage as it's read aloud? And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Every time I prepare to look through a passage, I'll read it several times. I'll also consult different commentaries, books that kind of look to gain a deeper understanding of what's going on in the text, what might have been happening culturally, what's going on language-wise, and different things. And so I looked at my first commentary after reading through this, and I read the words you never want to read as you're preparing to deliver a passage of scripture. Open up the book, I look at the commentary after reading this section, and here's the first thing he says. John's connection of thought is not very clear at this point. Thought, oh no, got a long week ahead of me. But you know, maybe you felt the same way as you heard me reading it aloud. It kind of seemed like he was jumping all over the place. And even in fact, a lot of the things that he said might have made you a little uncomfortable. When anyone goes to study New Testament Greek and learn the language, typically the way the year will end is you'll end the year by translating 1 John. It's a small book. It's a fairly easy book in that there's not a lot of new words. A lot of things are pretty similar. So it's basically your primer book that you will begin. Wow, this language. And you almost get the sense when you read it that Christians just don't sin. And to be a child of God means there is no sin in your life. And it feels a little uncomfortable because you know what your experience as a believer is. And fortunately, we don't have to rely just on our experience. We even look in John's letter himself, and he says things like, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. And he says, if we confess our sins, which means we've sinned, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it seems at one point, it seems so strong that just sin is not a part of our life. And yet it is. And so how do we wrestle with the tension that seems to exist in this book? I think one of the things that is important for us to understand is just thinking through the context of the book. Because as you read through, and even up to this point, if you just look back at the couple chapters that we've gone through, you can kind of see things that help us understand that when John wrote this, he wrote this under a certain occasion. And an occasion was there was some false teachers. Remember, I'm not sure if it was last week or the week before, where John says they were among us, but they left us and they're not a part of us. And so there are some false teachers that are saying different things and doing different things and acting in a certain way that he is trying to warn us against. And we see it in the language where he says a few times, I want to make sure that you are not deceived. What does that tell us? Someone's out there trying to deceive them. They're saying things that aren't true. And then we also see many times where he talks about things like he will begin a sentence with, if we say, and it seems like when he's making those statements, if we say, he's kind of putting the words in the mouth of this opposing kind of fact. These things, if we say this, the truth is not. Seems like what was being said by this group related in two areas, who Jesus is, and then how we ought to behave. And it seems like some of the things they were saying about Christ, John seeks to dismiss and say, no, those things aren't true. But part of what they also seemed to be saying was, I can be a child of God and it doesn't matter what I do. Those things that are considered part of a righteous life, I don't need to pursue after those. It's irrelevant to my standing with him. And so the false teaching that existed was not only a false teaching about Christ, but it was a false teaching about what we ought to look like as believers. And so I think part of the strength of the language and part of the tension is not simply the experience of wrestling with sin, but of those people who might be spreading teachings that you don't even need to worry about sin. It's not even something that we need to have as a category because these two things are not together. They're compartmentalized. And I think the big picture of what we want to hear as we walk through 1 John is, first off, don't lose the tension. Don't let the tension escape of feeling a little uncomfortable about the clear call to holy living. But on top of that, to also recognize what might be happening in this section and how our beliefs and the things we believe impact the way we behave. Belief and behavior must walk hand in hand and they must go alongside of together. And so what is the takeaway? How can we apply what we just read to our life as practicing Christians who recognize a continual struggle with not feeling like recognizing or feeling frustration that, man, I thought I would be kind of further than I am now. What's wrong with me? And oftentimes that can lead us into a journey of doubt, discouragement, and despair. And yet, John was written that we might have hope. How can we balance both of these things that seem to be happening at the same time? I think two things that we need to understand. The first thing, as I read this passage, is I never want to call unrighteousness righteous. That seems to be part of what was going on with this false group of teachers, is a dismissal of the ethical teachings of Christianity. And so I want to be careful and I want to make sure that I never call something righteous that's unrighteous. That I never say, that's okay. But I'm really cautious to say, wow, if God has spoken to this, I not ought quickly, easily dismiss it. I ought to never call unrighteousness righteous. The second thing I think is to recognize that there must continue to be a connection between what we believe and how we behave. So how can we apply this to our lives so that we can walk in a way where our beliefs and our behaviors can be more in step? And so I think there's three questions that I believe John raises for us that can be helpful on a practical level in a day-to-day journey of our Christian life. And I see these in the text, but the way he kind of goes back and forth with all of these different themes about righteousness and sin and abiding and all these things, it kind of gives you whiplash. He seems to just be bouncing around and going back to these and going back and forth. And so rather than going verse by verse through this section, I'm going to look at the three questions that I believe he calls us to ask and answer to continue to experience regularly asking ourselves. These three questions will be part of an antidote in moving us forward in our spiritual life. And if it's hard to remember the three questions, I've condensed it into three words. So just remember these three words and even think of them on a regular daily basis. And the three words are position, practice, and perseverance. Position, practice, and perseverance. I believe John encourages us to regularly focus on the truth of these three things in our lives and so continue to make forward progress in our spiritual journey. The first thing I believe that John asks us as it relates to position is, who are you? John wants us to ask the question and to answer the question, who are you? And I find it interesting that it seems like in no society that has ever lived before us are people so obsessed with the question and fixation of our individual identity and trying to understand who we are. And yet at the same time, no culture has ever been more filled with angst and despondency and disappointment about the answers they seek to find as it relates to that question. And so I think an important question that we ought to be asking that John seems to answer is this question: what is our position? Who are we? What's our identity? And he answers it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, when he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Here's the answer to the question, who are we? What's our position? What's our position? We are children of God. And I think in some ways that response seems a little odd for us who are forever honest. So the idea to be a child maybe can be somewhat off-putting to you. And if that's the case, I want to remind you, just revisit what it means in this culture and in ours as well, to be a child, to be a child of someone, what that looks like. And this isn't the first time John has written this. He also wrote it in his gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, he says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And Paul uses this language of us as a child as well. In Romans 8, he tells us to be a child of God is to be an heir. To be an heir means you receive all the rights and privileges of what it means to be a part of this family. So to be a child of God is to be one who has been endowed with all the rights and privileges that come in the name child of God. On top of that, it's not only the rights and privileges of being a child of God, it's also the responsibility of bearing that name. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5, Paul says, "For you are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. To be a child of God means we are heirs. We receive the rights and the privileges that come through being attached to that family. But we also bear the responsibility of reflecting whose family we belong to. And so those are the things that come with the blessing of being a child of God. And it's easy to go through the Christian life and find times where you say, I don't really feel like a child of God. I don't really feel like I am presently enjoying all of the rights and privileges. I don't really feel like I am rightly reflecting what it means to be a part of this family. It is not dependent upon our feelings, but it is a position that has been granted to us. So you have a child, let's say, and that child, when you die, will likely become the heir of everything that you own. Now, they do not become a child of yours once that event occurs. They don't become a child of yours once they reach a certain legal age where they can now be an heir to your estate. They are your child regardless of their current possession of all of the rights and privileges. They are a child of yours by appointment, by birth. And it's so important to see in this passage that what John emphasizes, what he wants us to get, is to behold this love that God has given us, that we are his children. And then he says, and so we are. We are. Regardless of our feelings, regardless of the way we might believe we have disappointed him. As it says in that passage in John, to all who have believed, who have received him, we have been given the right to be called children of God. And I believe one of the important practices that must be a part of our lives as believers is regularly recognizing, understanding, and reminding ourselves that that's our position, that that's our identity. And we receive that identity through faith, not through our actions and not through the things that we do. Because it seems like in my life, and then I think in all of our experiences, the easier path is the way to go to form our identity around something we can earn, around something we can do, around something we can be a part of that we have an involvement, an investment in, and that we are keeping up. We want to have like an ownership in our identity where we worked for it, we grasped for it. Created for is not one that you remind ourselves that all of these lesser identities that will be calling our name, that will be drawing us towards, we must remove from our hearts and continually remind ourselves that our core identity, our greatest identity, is that we are a child of God. And then the next question I think that we ought to ask, that John asks, is, okay, what's next? What are we to do? Recognize that we are a child of God, now what? Because there's a gap between our receiving through Christ our new position as his child, and like we said, this one day where we will possess all of the rights and privileges of what that means, and we live in the in-between. So now what are we to do? And the call I believe John gives us is a call to remain in it, or the word that he uses is the word abide. He uses it at least three times just in this section. In verse 28, he says, now little children, abide in him. In verse 6 of chapter 3, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And in verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. There is a connection between habits and patterns of sin in our life and this abiding practice. So what does it mean to abide? What does that look like? The word abide is also translated sometimes the word remain. One of the ways we see it used in some ancient literature too is to stay at home, to stay put. And I thought about this, and I want to ask you guys a question, because I've seen that when it comes to vacations, there's two kinds of people. There's the people who get to where they're going and they unpack their suitcase into drawers and dressers and everything. And there's those people who live out of their suitcase. Unpack. Okay. The hotels, the resorts, wherever you're going, they provide those things because they want us to unpack, don't they? I think it's because they recognize that part of the experience of going on a vacation, you've got to settle in. And you've got to set yourself, you've got to have a mindset to say, I'm going to put through a little extra work at the beginning that is hindering me from just running to the pool or running to wherever. I'm going to take some time and I'm going to unpack. Because I need to mentally and physically do something that recognizes I'm settling in. I am making this a home for a period of time. And you know, the truth is when you do that, if you're a suitcase type person, you live out of your suitcase, you know that it's very easy. All it takes is a few zips of the zipper and you can be out of there. You can split from that hotel at any moment. But when you unpack, it's going to take time to get back out of there. And there are other consequences, right, of living out of your suitcase as you walk through. You know, you make a little pile of the dirty clothes in one section of your suitcase. And by the end of the week, it's not really clear what's the dirty underwear and what's the clean underwear. And you're just risking it at that point, right? The people who have it packed, they have everything together. And they're ready to enjoy their time because they've settled in. And I think what the word abide means is exactly that. You need to settle in. Now, it takes time. It takes an investment. It takes practice to abide. It doesn't just happen. And this is, don't confuse this with merit in our Christian life. It's not about merit, but it is about mindset. It is about making a decision that I am going to do the work. When we put in the practice, when we unpack, when on a daily basis we settle in, it becomes much harder for us to throw everything together and get out of that hotel and back into the old man. The practice of settling is an antidote to remaining in him. So when John says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning, I think what he's saying is the practice of unpacking, the practice and habit of setting in is the antidote to the perpetual sins that continue to beset us. Jesus speaks about this in John chapter 14. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I think another part of settling in, of abiding, of making this Christ's home, is the way in which it will call us to difficult things so that we recognize, apart from him, I can't do anything. Apart from him, I can't do this. So when Jen steps out to start something new, she's not operating out of her own strength. It's new, it's foreign territory. It's gonna be unfamiliar. Where's the compass? Where's the settling in? Where she can say, apart from you, I can do nothing. And we have a very natural tendency. It's healthy, right? For us to want to create routines and patterns in our life to avoid difficulty. We do that. We are naturally wired to want to avoid difficulty. And when we do that, it becomes very easy to operate on our own strength, to go in cruise control. And I find that when we do that and operate on our own strength and operate in cruise control, things can go very easy. But then we wonder, why do we still been designed that way? Because you're not moving in a path where you can honestly say, apart from you, I can do nothing. So part of the practice of abiding and remaining is asking ourselves, what do we need to do to stretch ourselves so that we can understand, apart from you, I can do nothing. Jesus continues in verse 9. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. the key to abiding and the key to practice and what we ought to be rehearsing in our time of setting in our time of unpacking, is what John says, behold the manner of love the Father has given us, that we are children of God. What am I practicing? What am I being mindful of? What am I abiding in? The incredible love that God has poured on us. There's a 19th century minister, a Scottish minister named Thomas Chalmers, and he delivered this sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And it was actually on the passage that we looked at a couple weeks ago, 1 John 2:15. If you're familiar with the passage, it says, don't love the world or the things in the world, things of the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. They're the world, and the world is passing away. And Thomas Chalmers looks at that passage and says, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, the things of the world, these three things. Man, that's like everything. That's like everything we are bombarded with all the time. How can we possibly expel from our hearts all of these things that we actually, when we're honest, have an affection towards? The reason we sin is because we love it. And what Thomas Chalmers observed even back then was the problem is if we just seek to remove one of these things from our lives, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or whatever, and we just do it by saying, that's bad, we shouldn't do it. We need to pull up our bootstraps. We need to work hard to get that away. The heart of man is so constituted, it will just fill it with something else. It will just fill it with another lust. And the problem is love of the world cannot be expressed. He says the only way to dispossess it of an old affection is the expulsive power of a new one. What is the new power that has the power to expel these strong, powerful affections and replace it with a new one? John tells us, behold, manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be children of God. It is the love of God demonstrated in Christ that has this expulsive power to reorient our affections, to remove the affection for these lesser things and focus our affections on Him. And so what does it mean to abide? It means to rest, to remain, to seek, to set our hearts on this love that He has given to us. And so by understanding and by persevering in this love, we may expel those lesser affections. And the third thing I believe we should do that John instructs us to is ask the question, okay, what's next? What's to follow? Now we've got the beginning part, we are children of God, the in-between where we abide, well, what's next? We persevere until that next comes. Because in this passage, he continues to talk about what will happen. He says that Christ will appear. See, something that is unique to the Christian teaching is that not only has Christ come, which John talks about in this passage, he appeared to demolish sin, to put sin away, to demolish the works of the devil. But he also says, and he will appear. And the key, I think, is found in verse two. In verse two, John is telling us that there is a hope that we can look forward to, and that this perseverance and this hope is something that should fuel our daily patterns and routines. He writes, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. The lack that we have that is not what we are right now. Why do I sin? Why do I keep having these struggles? What's wrong with me? John tells us you shouldn't expect to be who you are or who you will be. Who you will be is not who you are right now, but we look forward to that time and we will be transformed completely and fully when we see him as he is. And that's the most important question to leave you with this morning. We all have an idea, mostly. We all think about death. We think about what's next. And I think for many of us, when we think of hope, there's good things we think of, positive things. No more pain. Seeing loved ones. But the question in 1 John, I believe, is this. If when you die, you could have all pain removed, you could have all your loved ones gathered around you, but you will never see the face of Jesus, would you be content? Would that be enough? If the answer is yes, John would say, you don't get it. You're missing it. The good news is that when we persevere and when we come to that end, we will see him as he is. And that will transform us. Let us pray. Lord, I do pray that the hope of our lives will be that truth, that you will transform us to who we were made to be when we see who you are and we recognize in total fullness your powerful love for us. To think about the question, is just the elimination of pain, the restoration of loved ones, is that all I'm looking forward to? Is that all I hope for? Lord, may they seek to know the love of their Father demonstrated in you. And the hope that we have to experience this now partially and look forward to it fully and perfectly in the time to come. In your name we pray. Amen.